Right then, brethren, obviously there are lots of church people out there in the world around us, lots of Christians, professing Christians, churchgoers, born-again types, lots of people like that, and we're among them. But there is, a number of differences, of course, between, say, us and them out there, but one of the big differences I want to at least start with is for many people in the broader church world, they have a belief that once they accept Jesus as their saviour, that they are then saved forever. Nothing can destroy the salvation they were given at that point. So it's often referred to as once saved, always saved, or OSAS. So you accept Jesus and you're done. You're good. You're good to go. Now, of course, you might live another 10 years or 70 years, but at the end of that, you'll float off to heaven and do whatever people do when they get to heaven. You can never lose that salvation. That's quite a popular belief. You can see why. A similar belief is that, well, after you've accepted Jesus as your saviour, you do need to do at least a little bit to be a decent person, a sort of Christian person. But then equally, at the end of your life, whenever that is, again, you go off to heaven, right? And for a lot of these people, there's not an awful lot that is required to be done in this life. Either nothing, OSAS means you can be a murderer, an adulterer, you still go to heaven. You do a few things, you end up going to heaven. And when you get to heaven, of course, it's not at all clear what you might do. And in many ways, all you're doing from when you accept Jesus is just waiting for the end of your life, and then you go to heaven. And of course, I've often wondered, what do these people believe they do when they get to heaven? Never been a clear answer. And of course, what are the ones already in heaven, allegedly, doing today? Because over the past centuries, multiple hundreds of thousands or millions or tens of millions of people have given their heart to the Lord, have been accepted as genuine Christians by the broader church world. They already apparently have gone on to be with the Lord. You often hear the phrase, gone home to be with the Lord. Well, what are they doing up there today? What were they doing yesterday in heaven? What do you do when you get there? Because the answer is, the answer is, of course, they're not there. But hopefully that you and I know that that's not quite how things work. We're not just waiting to go to heaven, right? We don't just accept Jesus and that's really our job done. After that, you're just treading water, making the most of your life, but it will be a pretty grim life anyway. Bit of luck, eventually you'll die and go to heaven, and then you do whatever you do in heaven. Maybe playing a harp, strum, strum, strum. Maybe it's playing the flute, or perhaps even the bagpipes. Maybe not the bagpipes. But let's have a look at Scripture and see what the Bible tells us about the world to come. Let's start in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. So Revelation chapter 1. And this, like I say, does differentiate us from most church people who just have this idea. You go to heaven and then somehow that's just good. Maybe if you're a Catholic, you might be thinking of the beatific vision, just staring at God and his bliss for eternity, right? Or maybe you're going to run up and down the streets of gold, as I occasionally hear referenced. What does the Bible tell us? Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And of course, we've just recently pictured the Passover, the Passover lamb, the shed blood of the lamb. We can't wash ourselves, but it does talk there about you and I have been loved, right, by Jesus, and washed, cleansed from our sins by his blood. And verse 6, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus, it says here, has made us kings and priests, which is, if you think about it, something rather special. You and I have been made kings and priests. Well, of course, a bit like Jesus. Jesus is clearly the King of Kings, the King of Kings. Jesus also is a high priest, you know, after the order of Melchizedek, you know, forever. So Jesus is a king and a high priest. You and I are kings or queens and priests. Well, that's quite an important status to have, to be a king, right? To be a priest. Not everybody gets to be a king, do they? Not everybody can be a king. But you and I are said here to be kings and priests. That's rather unusual. And I suppose one question might be, do we see ourselves as kings and priests, or are we just ordinary folk plodding our way through life, putting up with all the difficulties and obstacles and all the rest of it, disappointments, and then you know, life is grim and at the end of it you die? Or do we see ourselves as, according to the scripture, that you and I are kings and priests? We're in Revelation. Look at chapter 20 and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6, now looking a little bit ahead prophetically. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Although after these things he must be released for a little while. Well, very interesting. So we're talking of 1,000-year period ahead of us where Satan is locked away for that 1,000 years, which will make, of course, a huge difference on the world as you and I know it. And I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. So that's genuine believers, genuine Christians, beheaded, martyred. Might that be you and me? Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And notice, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived for 1,000 years and reigned with Christ, which of course, obviously, kings do reign. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in that first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So chapter 1, we're kings and priests. Verses 1 to 6 here, we are priests who reign, i.e. as kings or rulers, for 1,000 years and, of course, for eternity after that. But specifically here, 1,000-year reign. Well, that's a little bit different from just sort of going to heaven and floating around on the clouds and so on, right? But I suppose one of the test questions here is that real to us? Is the concept, the idea, the teaching that you and I are to be kings and priests and rule with the Lord Jesus Christ for at least 1,000 years, and then the plan moves on, of course. Is that real to us, or just, I don't know, words, you know, in a book? And the answer, hopefully, is it's slightly real at the very least. But if it was real, if you and I did understand our status as future kings and priests, would that influence in any way how you and I choose to live today? If you're absolutely sure that you're going to be a king or a queen, I mean, I think biblically it's only the two genders, you're male or female, you'll be a king or a queen. Whereas, of course, for some people with several hundred genders, what did you say earlier? Was it 2,000 or 3,000 genders? Mm-hmm. Apparently, it's up to a couple of thousand genders now, if you're curious about that. But you'll be either a king or a queen and a priest. Now, if you know that, if you believe that, if that's real, wouldn't that have at least some influence on how you and I choose to live our lives here and now today, right? Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, because I think it would. If it's not real to us and it's all pie in the sky when you die by and by, then I guess our lives will be just like everybody else around us. But if that was real and you understood that, I think that would make a difference. We're in 1 Peter 2, let's read verses 4 to 5 and 9 to 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter, who knew a thing or two, says that we're being built like living stones into a building or maybe a temple. And we are, he says here, a holy priesthood. Well, okay, we're kings and priests. We're a holy priesthood, which is different, one imagines, to just the average person on the street, right? Verses 9 and 10. But you, talking to the believers, are a chosen generation. Notice, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Yet in verse 9 he says, you and I, amongst other things here, are a royal priesthood. What does royal mean? Well, it means kingly or queenly. If you're a royal, right? I mean, here in the UK, we know quite a lot about royalty. We have a royal family. We have a monarch. We're quite familiar with much of that. And there are more impressive royals. And there are, you know, less impressive royals. One of the things that that probably separates them in that sense is that your genuine royals are motivated by a sense of duty. They don't always just choose to do things that are fun and make me happy or I enjoy. If you're a royal, there's things that you just have to do. And at least our queen is a person who demonstrates a massive amount of sense of duty. She just serves, and I'm sure she must at times absolutely hate what she's having to do. She must at times possibly despise some of the people she's being asked to meet with and so on. But if you're a royal, you do have a sense of duty, things that must be done because as a royal, you must do them. Not just things to make you feel good and happy and fun and so on. But you and I, it says here, are a royal priesthood. The Weymouth translation says a priesthood of kingly lineage. Again, kings, priests, people of some status. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 this time, Revelation 3. And we read verses 11 to 13, Revelation 3, verses 11 to 13. Some red letters in my Bible. These are the words of Jesus, the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches. This is to the church in Philadelphia, which, of course, we know is us. Right? We're all Philadelphians. People in other churches are Laodiceans or Sardisians or Thyatirans or whatever. But we all know that we're pure Philadelphians, right? Well, if we think that, we probably need to think long and hard. But here we are anyway, the words of the Philadelphians. Behold, says Jesus, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Well, okay, crown, it's actually a crown of victory here in a sense, but crowns belong to victors or to kings and queens, right? And here Jesus says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. It's not implying that somebody can physically grasp your crown and steal it from you. It's not take in that sense. It has the meaning in the Greek more that hold fast what you have, that you don't lose out and that your crown isn't given to somebody else. That's what it means. It means in a sense that no one else may receive the crown that was actually meant for you because you've disqualified yourself. So the crown is there, and so God gives the crown to somebody else who merits it, right? That's the basic meaning there. But crown, a symbol of victory, a symbol of, you know, rulership and so on. Verse 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. So I guess a pillar is always seen as a very important part of a temple. It sort of holds the temple up, keeps the roof on and so on. So pillar is a key part of a temple. And the people of God, the ones here who overcome, are going to be pillars, you know, key people of, well, of course, of their priests, if they are kings, if they get crowns of victory. These are key people, right? And this is talking to people like you and me. Our future should look like this. He overcomes, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. So we're going to be identified by some, well, we, if we're among this group, will be identified with some very special names. Verse 13, he was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, we're in Revelation 3, look at verses 20 to 22. This is addressed to the Laodiceans, which, as we all know, absolutely does not include remotely anybody that you and I know, unless it's people in that COG or this COG or them over there. Absolutely not us, because we're pure Philadelphians, as we all know. But anyway, picking up verses 20 to 22, chapter 3, behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door and knock, which tells us, unfortunately, that Jesus is outside of this group. He's not with them. He's at the door knocking. Knock, knock, knock. May I come in? Knock, knock, knock. May I, your Saviour, come in, please? That's what it's implying there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, any person, if any person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Any single person in this group who responds to the knock and opens the door, Jesus says, I'm coming in. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to dine with you. I'm going to have a feast with you because you let me in. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down my Father on his throne. So if we let Jesus in, right, we get to sit with Jesus on his throne, which is status, which is authority, which is kingly or at least royal power, right? If we're sharing Jesus' throne, right, we're sort of co-heirs with Jesus, sitting on his throne of power and authority and glory, ruling, right? And you might say, well, that is that just for the Laodiceans, the ones who let Jesus in? Well, no, because verse 22 says, he was in the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So whatever goes to any church is available to all the overcomers, right? So you and I, if we're overcomers, we get to enjoy all the blessings for all the churches, one of which is we sit on Jesus' throne, because that just confirms what we've seen several times already, that we are to be kings and queens and priests and royalty, right? And it's not just a question of, well, that means in the millennium, in that 1,000-year period, that we'll get to reign and rule over the physical nations of that day, right? It does mean that, but it means actually even more than that. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So a lot of problems in Corinth. One of them appears to be that when a couple of the saints, that's what they were, even though they were highly carnal, the saints might have a dispute, a legal dispute with another saint, maybe over some commercial transaction, maybe over a rental or a property purchase, or who knows exactly what. Maybe your fence is cutting into my garden and you better move it or else. Disputes, they would take to the courts, and Paul is unhappy. He says, dare you, or how dare you, take your disputes with each other to the court system before unconverted people, you know, unrighteous. How can you do that? This is ridiculous, right? He's not happy. And he says, do you not know, verse 2, that the saints, namely them, do you not know that the saints will judge the whole world? And if the world will be judged by you, which it will, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you sort out your little dispute over that contract, right? Over that piece of land? Can't you sort out that wage bill? Can't you sort out these things which are so minimal and trivial, when one day you will actually be sitting as judges of the world? What's the matter with you guys? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this trivial life here and now? So he's telling us there that we will judge not just nations, not just peoples, but you and I will judge angels or evaluate angels. And I suppose that will include perhaps looking at their performance, deciding which angels move here and go up here and go down there and so on. You know, it says in another scripture somewhere that God has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. It says, I think, in the same chapter, book of Hebrews, that we've been made for a little while lower than the angels, but of course we'll be crowned with glory above everything. So today the angels might be in some ways more powerful than us, right? But ultimately we will be above the angels as kings and priests, and it says there we will judge the angels. We'll judge the world. That's quite a future if you think about it. So we're not just going to float around on clouds all day playing our harps. We've got quite a big sort of job to do, at least for the first 1,000 years. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. I continue this theme a bit more. Romans chapter 8. Reading verses 16 through 18. The Spirit itself, as it should be, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I think last time we spoke on the feast day, we talked about God's foundation and the seal that says the Lord knows those who are his. And we said at the time, well, yeah, the Lord knows. You don't necessarily know if that person is a genuine Christian or not, and neither do I. Some people I think are great Christians might turn out to be, you know, false. Some people I might think, well, not them, they're not God's church, might turn out to be, you know, genuine. So we have to be a bit careful about judging other people. The Lord knows those who are his. But what we can certainly do, well, at least one hopes, is we know whether we're a Christian or not. It says there, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we should know whether we are. You won't necessarily know whether he is or she is. But you yourself should be, I'm a Christian because God's Spirit is witnessing with my spirit. I have that assurance, that spirit witness. But notice verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Kings and priests, heirs of God, joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne, helping him to reign and govern the world to come and judge the angels, right? It says there in verse 17 that we may be glorified together with Jesus to sort of share, at least in part, in his glory. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, and of course they can be in the short term, you know, pretty hard, not saying otherwise. You know, we've been through some difficult times. Like I've said before, sometimes in life, the wind's behind you and you're coasting along. Other times in life, you hit the buffers, the wind's in your face, and it's a real slog at times to keep going. And we've all been there. There's no temptation taken man, but such as common to him, right? We know that. But here it says, the sufferings of this present time just aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us when we become glorified spirit beings, the kings, the priests, the judges, right, in the world to come. Look at verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, of course, we're children of God. We're brothers with each other, and we're brothers to Jesus Christ. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, God's mind is done. I mean, it's still ahead of us, of course, as physical human beings. But God will do his part. We're still there at the time. We'll be glorified. And that's something really rather special, to be glorified. And if you think about it, there's an awful lot more to come to our call person than we experience in this life. We're talking here about in this life we might live, what, 60 years, 80 years, 110 years, whatever. Compare 100 years to millions and millions and millions of years. There is no comparison, right? That's what Paul's saying here. Compare being glorified in a glorious spirit body to the sort of rather routine and mundane lives we live today. Got to put the trash out tomorrow morning. Got to clean the windows this afternoon. Got to vacuum the carpet a bit later. Yeah, got to change the oil in the car. I mean, compare eternal glory with what we often experience. There's no comparison, is there? We've got a fantastic future. And then the question, which is really the point of today's message, is wouldn't the knowledge and belief in that incredible future at least have some influence on how we choose to live our lives today, right? If we understand that how you and I are living today and yesterday and tomorrow, at least in part, is a preparation for the glorified future lives that we will lead as kings and priests and judges. If we believe that and knew that, if we perceive that this life today was in some way, at least in part, a preparation for times to come, wouldn't that influence how we use our time? Wouldn't that influence our values? Wouldn't that influence our priorities, at least to some extent, because we've got a different future than other people and even other, you know, professing Christians, because they seem to think that when they die, ding, off they go up to heaven. When they get there, it's not at all clear what they're doing, but floating on the clouds, looking for that sort of bagpipes, right? What are you doing? Running up and down the streets of gold? Whatever. You wouldn't have to do much today, would you? If you're just going to be idle in heaven, well, you may as well just enjoy your life here and now. You've given your heart to the Lord, once saved, always saved. So I'm now 40, I might live till I'm 85, so the next 45 years I'll just live with everybody else. Because when I die, I'll go to heaven. And when I get there, there's nothing particular to do, at least nothing I'm aware of to do. So I'll just pass the time, just passing the time. That, I think, is how many people must see it. But you can see here that if we're going to be kings and priests and judges and rulers and reign, and be glorified and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, then at least to some degree, the time that we're living today should reflect the fact that we've got a phenomenal, incredible future. Let's turn to Luke chapter. Let's look at Luke. Let's turn to Luke 19. Turn to Luke 19 and we'll read verses 11 to 27. So Luke 19. Luke 19, and beginning verse 11. Now as the people heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. You know, Jesus spoke a great deal about the kingdom and all the rest of it, and so they thought, this is it. We're getting to Jerusalem. Oh, he's going to take the throne and going to set us free from Romans, and it's going to be wonderful, the kingdom of David back on the earth. Therefore, Jesus said, because it's not going to happen then, as you and I well know, 2,000 years later. Therefore, Jesus said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And we know Jesus is talking about himself here. He's the nobleman. He's gone off on a long journey to receive the kingdom. It's been a very long journey. It's 2,000 odd years already. And then he'll return at some point. But in that time period, things should happen. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, portion of money, and said to them, do business till I come, or get busy, or trade, or I think one translation, occupy until I come. I'm going away for a while, a longish journey. While I'm gone, here's something. Get busy with that. Trade with that. Occupy. Don't just sit in your bohuki. Get busy. But his citizens, not his servants, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation saying, not having you, but verse 15. And so it was when the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom, which of course implies to you and me, Jesus has returned now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and about to reign over the earth for 1,000 years to begin with. He commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, by being busy. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Authority over a city, that's a position of, you know, rule, sort of like reigning, right? And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Still pretty good. Likewise, the nobleman said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So one who did particularly well has authority to sort of reign or govern over 10 cities, the next 5 cities. And I guess that paints a picture in proportion to how well you've done. You get a certain amount of ability to judge and govern. Another came, verse 20, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. That's rather insulting. And he said to him, well, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Am I a thief? Is that what you're implying? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? You could have got me something, buddy. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the guy who's got 10. Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And bring those enemies of mine, and I'll slay them. All right? So it's a parable, of course. We don't necessarily have to identify every single feature of it, but a couple of the obvious features are the guys and gals who did well by their busyness get positions of authority. Looks a bit like, you know, reigning and ruling. Well, that's consistent, right, with what we've seen. And the other thing, the more important thing in a sense for today's message is really they had to get busy while the nobleman was away. You can't wait for the nobleman to return and then say, oh, I better get out there and do something. Now, the time for doing something is in the gap while the nobleman's gone. Or in your case, in my case, right here and now. In other words, this today is the time when we are to be busy. Our lives here and now are the times when we are to be trading, occupying, getting the 10 times more, the 5 times more, the 2 times more, right? We can't wait for the master to return. This is our time. These guys and gals had ample time. Now, what happened to the person who accepted Jesus as their, you know, personal saviour and then said, well, that's it. Once saved, always saved. Nothing more to do, folks. I'll just wait until I die and go to heaven, or I'll just wait until the rapture. Well, isn't that the guy who has nothing? Right? The guy who says, well, it's been 40 years since I was converted, great nobleman. Nothing I can show you. I haven't done much in that 40 years. I was sort of really waiting to go to heaven. Well, that looks like he's the guy who ends up in an uncomfortable place, as we'll see with the other parable a bit later. So the key thing for me here is that these days today, when you're alive and I'm alive, these are the days that we need to be busy doing. Because when our days are over, there's nothing we can be doing. Let's see that in Ecclesiastes. We turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. So you need to find Psalms and then Proverbs, and then after that comes Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, Proverbs, then comes Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And reading verse 10. So Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For, or because, there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Yeah. You know, this is it. You know, this is our time. And the preacher says here, whatever your hand finds to do, get on with it. Because when you're dead, you won't be doing anything. You'll be, as we would say, you know, resting in the grave, waiting for the resurrection to life or to death, right? So we believe you'll be resting in the grave. You're certainly not doing anything there. You're asleep, as other verses would point out. You're asleep in the grave. Nothing's happening. The only time that you can achieve anything, only time I can do anything as a human being is whilst, you know, I'm breathing. Once I stop breathing, it's over. You know, the clock stops ticking, and whatever I achieved or failed to achieve up until that moment, that's it. That's my record. And that will be kept in a sort of spiritual way until, you know, the judgment. And then God will say, so what did Jamie do then in all those decades he was around my church?
Not a lot.
Oops. And then maybe I won't hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Maybe I'll hear, well, you know, could have done better, Jamie. Right? Well, the point that the preacher here is making, Koheleth, as his name was, Solomon, is that if there's any doing to be done, get it done now, because when you're dead, it's over. Just like Rover, you're dead all over. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll see a sort of similar sort of reference. Ephesians 5, so Galatians and then Ephesians 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 17.
Oldies but goldies.
Ephesians 5 and verse 13. There's rude comments coming from the team. For the oldies and the goldies. Well, the old jokes are often the best ones because they've survived for a long time. Verse 13. Cutting in a little bit to Paul, because you never know where to start with some of his lengthy sentences, lengthy views. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So a couple of things there. One is that's actually a quotation, largely a quotation from the book of Isaiah. But awake, you who sleep. It's not talking to dead people, because obviously you can't talk to dead people because they're dead and they can't hear. So what Paul's doing here is he's taking this phrase from Isaiah and applying it to the believers. That's like you and me. Awake, you who sleep. So the implication is at least some of us are in danger of slumbering, right? We should be awake. Arise from the dead. Similar. I mean, are we essentially dead? You know, time is passing, a year comes, a year goes, a decade comes, a decade goes. A long time since the feast last year, a long time to the feast next year. And in this passage of time, diddly squat happens because we're asleep, effectively. or were dead, effectively. So he says, "Awake, you who sleep. Get up, you who are dead, and Christ will give you the light you need. See that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil, therefore do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Redeeming the time is the key there, a bit like back in Ecclesiastes, redeem the time. Don't waste all your time. Time will disappear. Don't waste it, redeem it. Some other translations that might help, the NIV, the nearly inspired version, says, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So the implication is that you and I will have many opportunities in life. We've got, you know, 168 hours a week. You've got the same amount of time as President Donald Trump. You have the same amount of time as Jesus the Christ had. We've got all that time. What do we do with it? You get to the end of the week and think, what have I done this week? I watched Netflix series on, what do we call it? And I potted in the garden for a while, but then sat down to rest because it was such a warm day. And then, I meant to phone so-and-so, but I didn't get around to it. And then, I don't know really, what did I do this week? Of course, that's how our weeks can look sometimes. Did we redeem the time? Did we, as the NIV says, make the most of every opportunity? The NET translation of that verse, the New English Translation, says, taking advantage of every opportunity. Right? Or the Complete Jewish Bible, the CJB, use your time well, for these are evil days. Use your time well. Or like the preacher says, whatever your hand finds to do, get on with it, because when you're dead, it's over. You know, the clock is ticking. And even if you're a young person, you know, your days are numbered. Your time is limited, even if you're only 20 today, if you're 40 today, if you're 70 today, if you're 85 today, then obviously the longer you've been going, the less time there is. But wherever we are, we should redeem the time, because the days are evil. You know, a couple of sayings I've come across out there. One says, you know, time is more valuable than money, right? You can always get more money. You cannot get more time, right? Another says, the bad news is that time flies. The good news is that you're the pilot, so you get to choose what you do with your time. You can redeem the days or you can squander them, right? And in a sense, if you think about it, these days today, the ones that you and I are living in, these are the days where we are preparing for eternity. I think there was a time centuries ago when people had a sort of a better knowledge that life is short, but eternity is quite long. And I think there was a time, again, centuries ago, at least in Western Europe and so on, that people realised that it probably is important that I've got one eye on eternity, even while living this life. Don't just live this life as it's all there is, and then when you get to the judgment seat, oh, what? There's more? Oh, I didn't realise that. Can I go back in? Too late, right? Let's turn to Matthew 24. Read verses 14 to 17. So Matthew 24, it's the similar parable to the one about the miners. So what does it say? Matthew 25. Now we're beginning verse 14. This is a parable Jesus gave right before his crucifixion. And we're not going to read the verses 1 to 13, but the part just before we were coming in, verses 1 to 13, is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, right? 5 foolish. All of them slept, remember? All 10 virgins were slumbering and sleeping when the bridegroom was coming. So just in passing, again, wake, those of you who sleep, rise up from the dead. So Jesus said in that parable, you know, be watchful, be ready, be alert. But we're not covering that parable, right? You can see the point fits in quite well. In verses 14, starting in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, that's a measure of money, to another just 2, to another just the 1, to each according to his own ability, and then off he went on his long journey. So it's a similar theme to the other parable we saw about the miners, only here different amounts are given. One gets 5 talents, one gets 2 talents, one maybe 3, one maybe 6, one only 1, in accordance with our own abilities, which means in a sense that you and I, it's not going to be useful to compare yourself to some other church member or that person over there or this believer over there, because we've all probably got different inherent talents and God will have given us opportunities based upon our talents. So we can't quite compare each other, you know, equally because we're a bit different. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. So he or she was busy, got to work while they could. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. You know, how have you done, folk? So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good, faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the nobleman, the master, the Lord is happy. The guy or gal has doubled the investment. They had, right, 5, they got 5 more. And they're given a position of rulership. I'll make you ruler. It's certainly consistent with all the references to being a king and a priest and judging the world and judging angels, right? Certainly consistent with that. Verse 22, he also received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, but look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Again, he'd done just as well as the first person. 5 plus 5, 2 plus 2, it's the same increase, right? 100%. So he gets a great reward, or she gets a great reward, rulership over, you know. But then we get to the next verse, which is the guy, gal who did nothing, right? Let's drop down and just read verse 30 to save a bit of time. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and a gnashing of teeth. And as we all know, if you don't have teeth, teeth will be provided so you can properly gnash. But here's a person who, again, did nothing, right? All that lifetime, having been given certain talents or opportunities, did this person redeem the time because the days were evil? Did they work with all their might before they went to the grave? Did they work whilst the master was away? No implication. In fact, you know, the master here says, you're a wicked and a lazy servant. Now you can see that, verse 26, just cut back in there. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Right? Lazy. Wasn't busy. Didn't use the opportunities. And the Lord is not happy. And we've mentioned several times that you know how to be kings, being prepared for the rulership, it says here. You know, one of the things that a ruler or a king needs to be busy about, somebody who wants to be a king, is to be familiar with the Word of God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. I usually sneak this in somewhere in most messages because it's the biggest potential downfall of God's people is they don't spend enough time in God's Word. But it does fit properly here. So let's look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. So you and I today, in our lives, which are available to us, are in training for a world to come where we will be kings and priests and judges and rulers and heirs and co-heirs with crowns, all the rest of it, right? Well, there's things that a person who's going to be in such a position needs to be very, very familiar with. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Has to be an Israelite to be king over Israel. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Of course, Solomon did all of that. Also it shall be, this is the part we're getting to, also it shall be, when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. This is the law of God. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This was a very important instruction. The man who was going to be king, and it was, of course, men in those days, had to write for himself a copy of the scriptures as they were available at that time, and not just write it, but actually read it every single day of his life, so that he understood what the word of God says, what it teaches, what the priorities are, what the values are, so that I may govern my life and the life of my people properly. All right? Now that's good for a king. And if you and I are going to be kings, queens, princes, have kingly ambitions, then, you know, we should be people who do what the kings were supposed to do. We don't necessarily have to write the scriptures out, because we can get them quite easily today on our smartphones, tablets, you know, second-hand bookshops. It's quite easy to get God's word today, but we certainly should take time to read it. Again, that's a question of, in our human lives, as long as they're going to last, what's our priorities? What's our values? Would you rather spend 1 hour watching, you know, Downton Abbey, or 1 hour reading in the New Testament? 1 hour following the Kardashian family? Yeah. Or 1 hour in the Psalms? What are you going to do? What's your priority? What's valuable to you? You can't get more time in life, remember? Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. So obviously we can't always be just beavering away on super spiritual things. We all need time to rest and relax, but a leisure. But if your entire life is spent goofing off, right? If that's your entire life, you're going to get to the end of it and think, you know what? I've lived to be 70 or 80 and nearly all of it has been a complete waste of time. I've got nothing to show for my 80 years. I just watched. I could go on a quiz program. Right? And if the questions were being set on, you know, on Champion the Wonder Horse, I would do rather well. If the questions are on, you know, the sort of secret bits and pieces of the Star Trek series, I'm your man. But when it comes to the Bible, I don't know, never really got around to it. Can't do that. Well, at least, right? So it's not a question of only ever reading the Bible. Only ever listening to the audio of the Bible, only ever fasting, right, and praying. There's other things in life, a bit of leisure, rest, recreation. That's obviously important, but there are priorities. And like I say, goofing off all the time, not a good idea. What did I say we were going to? Luke 13. So let's look at Luke 13. Look at Luke 13. I'll read verses 6 through 9. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Well, he's entitled to come looking for fruit on his fig tree, right? It's his tree. It's a fig tree. It means it's designed and created to produce figs. And the guy comes and looks for figs and nothing there. Ah, not so good. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? It's a useless tree." But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." You know, I think it says dung it in the King James. "And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, I agree. Afterwards, we'll cut it down." So this is Jesus giving a short parable, and the parable appears to be God expects to get some produce, some fruit, some output, and he expects it in a certain time period. Here it talks of 3 years, nothing happening, nothing there first year, nothing there second year, third year, still nothing there. Oh, this tree is a complete waste of space. Let's chop it down. And the keeper says, "Well, patience, my lord. Let's give it one more opportunity, right? I'll sort of dig around it and pop in the best of the fertilizers and spray water around it. And if that helps to sort of encourage it to grow and be fruitful, then we're done. Yeah, great. But I accept, Lord, if with all that effort there's nothing doing, the time period is up, that the window of time is over. There is a time element to God's plan. And if nothing's happening and there's no fruit, well, shut it down, chop it down, close it off." So you and I are in our growing season right now. These are the days when you and I can be producing fruit. You and I are in the days when we can be occupying, trading, busy, using our time and resources wisely. And that's our choice, right? Time flies, but you're the pilot. If you can find time to chase all your stupid ideas, and me likewise, I'm not necessarily accusing others of things I don't do myself, but if you and I between us can find a whole host of reasons for just wasting time and putting off till tomorrow, well, I know I should fast more. I keep meaning to read the New Testament, but you know, I've started 3 times in the past 6 months and I haven't got beyond Matthew chapter 4. Well, next week, definitely, I'm going to start again. It's easy to keep putting off and sort of like dieting. Yeah, we'll always diet tomorrow. Let's look at our final scripture, which is Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Reading verses 4 through 9. "And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard," says John, "as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" Verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come," and notice, "his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So here is the marriage of the Lamb, right? Their wedding feast, the wedding feast with a capital T, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? But the one we're going to, the verse we're looking at in particular here is verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Well, I suppose my question there would be, I wonder when the bride or the wife makes herself ready. Half an hour before the father starts the ceremony? Or is this talking about in our human lifetimes that we've made ourselves ready and fit to be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb? If we're not going to do it now, We're not going to make ourselves ready now, individually, and you would think implied here as corporate church. Not sure how that works these days, but at least you and I individually can say, well, for my part, I can make myself ready. I can use my days and time to at least be somewhat preparing for a certainty, which will come one day. When it does come, I don't want to be found without a wedding garment on. I want to be, you know, ready. I want to be ready for the wedding. It's going to be the greatest event probably in all eternity. The wedding of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow, to be there and to be ready and confident, right? And we do that today. Now, I know in concluding that you and I can easily be distracted. There's lots of things you and I have to do, lots of things you and I want to do. We don't want to be always just necessarily, you know, grinding away with all the super duper vitally important things. We need time for rest and recreation. But remember the parable of the sower sowing the seed, the one that I think is most likely to apply to many church people is the seed that fell among thorns and is choked, right, by the cares of this life. That's the most likely one for us. So, in conclusion, these days that you and I are living in today are our preparation days for eternity. As the scripture says in several places, you and I should redeem the time. Make the most of the time you've got today. There's an old Latin phrase, two words, carpe diem, right? Carpe diem, it means seize the day, grasp the day, seize the opportunity now. Don't put off and put off and put off. This is our time. So carpe diem, seize the day, brethren. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.